Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We'll be considering together verses 12 to 16. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, and we'll begin reading at verse 11, which is the beginning of the parable. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. One way of thinking about sin, one way of defining sin, is by departure from God. Every sin, in its various expressions, is to one degree or another a departure, an act of departing from God. It's defined in terms of law. So when we sin, we're departing from the path of God's law. We're to live to His glory. So sin is departing from the pursuit of God's glory. And so you have all of the various expressions in Scripture, like we all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned every man to his own way. There's a description of departing from God. And this is the nature of sin. Sin repels. It repels us from God. It sends us away. And it does so both on our side. Sin causes us to run as Adam did and to hide ourselves from the face of the Lord. But it also has a reciprocating impact because God resists sin. God resists the proud, as we just saw. And so here is the nature of sin. It is departing from God, whereas saving grace draws us to God. Saving grace brings us near to Him. So as we read in James 4, God is nigh unto them, or near unto them that are humble. Grace draws us. It draws us close. There's a nearness to God. So in saving grace, in the gospel, there's a return to God. There is repentance, which is turning away from sin to God. There is a recovery, a restoration. There is faith, which is looking at God rather than at ourselves or our sin. So here's really the grand scheme of the history of the world and the history of every converted soul. We're in this particular portion of the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 15, and this parable, which we began 2 weeks ago. Let me just remind you, we looked at verse 11 the first time, and we had something of an overview. We looked at the three parties, the three characters in the cast of this story or parable. We have the younger son, who is a prodigal, who is lawless, who is the antinomian. We have the elder son, who is the self-righteous, pharisaical son. And then we have the father. And we noted in that sermon, among other things, that really the thrust of the parable has as much or more to do with the older son as it does the younger son. And we saw that relationship to the context at the beginning of the chapter. But really, most of all, it is a parable about the love of the father. Two lost sons being sought by a loving father. And so it preeminently teaches us about the father. Some of you, probably all of you, have heard the description of this parable. And it's summarized by saying, sick of home, sick, homesick, home. Right? The four stages of at least the description of the first son, the younger son, sick of home, then sick, then homesick, then home. Really, there's a sense of momentum, and you can see it. In all of Jesus' parables, we have this, but preeminently in this parable, there's a sense of momentum. The parable is building in intensity as we go through it. And there's really the crescendo comes at the conclusion. And so we start off this morning by looking at the first stage within the experience of the first son. But really, each successive part of the parable gets bigger and more arresting to our attention and more powerful in its implications. And until at last, we come to the very end. And so here you see, even in the life of the younger son, which is what we're considering first, the life of the younger son, he begins one place, he falls, and then eventually he is restored to a higher place than where he began. And so he's better off in the end than he was in the beginning. And really from the onset, you'll sense that there's a touch of tenderness in Jesus' description of these things, even in the appalling actions and degradation of the younger son. Even in the beginning stages, there's a touch of tenderness that you can trace all through the parable. So let's consider then together this first section. The theme is leaving the father's house, and we're considering together verses 12 to 16, 4 points which describe the opening stage of the younger son. The first one is dissatisfaction. The first thing is dissatisfaction, verse 12, dissatisfaction with the father, with the father's house. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. Notice the words, "give me." That really grabs you. Give me. He goes to his father and says, "Give me. I want what you owe me." Or, "I want my rights. What rightfully belongs to me. I demand it. I beseech it. Even, Father, at the cost of rejecting you." So notice that the theme is departing from the Father's house. Each of these things, the first of which is dissatisfaction, each of them are connected with departing from the Father's house. And so he's saying, "I want what is yours, and I don't want you. I'm rejecting you. And at the cost of rejecting you, I will have my way." Now, we know something about the Father's house because we know something about the Father. The passage teaches us something about the nature, the character, the demeanor of the Father, and thus casts light for us on our understanding of the context in which this younger son is being raised. And what do we know about the Father? This would not have been a house that was difficult to live in. It was not a house where there was a self-centered father with either oppressiveness or licentiousness on either hand. It was sound. It was wholesome. It was loving. It would have been a house in which nothing was lacking. Here is a tender, loving father raising his son in the context of a loving home. Remember now, the younger son is the prodigal, the elder son is the self-righteous sinner, the father is God himself. And you see, there's this bright background, the upbringing, the house, the relationship with the father, the context, it's all bright, it's all beautiful. And that provides the background upon which we have standing out, jumping out to us, the darkness, the blackness, the vileness of the younger son's behavior. He is a prodigal. There is a sinful dissatisfaction. All of the privileges given to him, all of the opportunities given to him, all of the blessings that have been showered upon him are weighed in the balance. And he says, "This is nothing to me. This is empty. This is worthless. This is trash. Away with it. I would choose other things in their place." He is discontent. He is discontent. This is not just an expression of the normal desire for independence that we want all children growing to maturity to have. No, it is a sinful, rebellious dissatisfaction. And all of the fault lies with the Son in this case. All of the fault lies with the Son. He is proud, he is selfish, and he epitomizes what we see described in so many other places throughout Scripture, Romans 1 included, of one who is full of themselves and thus full to the brim with iniquity. But notice that he's not just dissatisfied with the Father's house. It's not just a dissatisfaction with the provisions or with the context or with the day-to-day living in the Father's house. It's far worse than that. He's dissatisfied with the Father. He's dissatisfied with the Father himself. And you see, all sin is personal. All sin is against a person. All sin is against God. This is why Joseph can say, when in Potiphar's house in Genesis 39, he can say, when tempted into adultery, he says, "How could I dream of it, as it were? How could I, to paraphrase, how could I think of such a thing? To sin against God." He saw whatever was proposed in relationship with Potiphar's wife was in fact a sin against the God of heaven. And this is what we sing about in Psalm 51. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight," David says, though he has committed murder against Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba. Sin is personal. And here you see his dissatisfaction with the Father. It is a rejection of the Father. Now, the context is very striking here, and it wouldn't have been obvious to me if I hadn't read some of the cultural background. There's one book that I've gone to throughout my study of Luke from time to time to catch more of the background in some of these parables. And you have to realize, what's the context here? Well, ordinarily, within the Jewish community, the father had to die. And then after he died, there was the dividing of the inheritance, a double portion of the older son, the rest of the inheritance being allotted out to the other sons, and so on. So what are the implications of this younger son going to his father and asking for his inheritance at this moment in time? Well, it is an insult that is probably more pointed and painful than we can grasp, even in trying to describe it. He's basically saying, he's slapping his father in the face, spitting into the face of his father, and saying, in essence, "I want my rights now." In essence, he's saying, "I want you dead." And you can really summarize what he's doing, three words, each having three letters. He's in essence saying to his father, "Die, old man. Die, old man." That's what he's saying. And under normal circumstances, the public offense of such a grievous act would have caused the father to take cords and to drive him out of his sight and to cause him to be driven out of the country, as it were, never to be returning again, never to get a drop, a penny, a farthing of anything. He's rejecting his father. But what's even more striking, and again, we're seeing seeping up through the surface, even at the very beginning here in verse 12, what's even more striking is that the father did it. The father did it. The father actually divided his living and gave, despite the pointed insult against him, gave his son his portion. Here we see something of the nature of sin. It's dissatisfaction. You know, how often have we heard, and I have heard, even in dealing individually with people, "I have a right to be happy. I have a right to be happy." And for the Christian, and for a Christian minister, it's absolutely so puzzling. You know, what is this? Where does this come from? How does someone live and think in such a way as to think that they have an inherent right to be happy, even at the cost of rebellion and disobedience and lawlessness, that whatever it takes, they have the right to be satisfied and to indulge themselves in their own selfish desires and ambitions. You do not have a right to be happy. In fact, you don't have, the only right you have is to inherit hell. If you got what was fair and you were due, if you got what was just and right in and of yourselves, it would be the inheritance of hell. There's your rights. You have no rights to be happy, much less at the cost of disobedience. And so you'll have a person in a variety of sets of circumstances who think they have the right to commit gross sin in order to gratify their desires because of this. This is the prodigal son. It's here, present in this world, in the souls of men, and to a degree in all of us. This spirit is there. There is dissatisfaction with the Father's house and with the Father himself. So we see here that there is a heart problem at the source of all of the subsequent sins which spill out and defile the face of the story. At the root of it is this heart problem, a dissatisfaction, a failure to delight in the Father and in his house. Secondly, we see departure. Dissatisfaction leads to departure in verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Here is a departure. And really, the departure is described two ways, isn't it? There is distance physically or geographically. He goes off into a far country. And so he's running in order to create as much distance as is conceivable, as much distance physically possible between where he lives and where his father lives. And so he goes off into a far country. There's this departure, this pursuit of distance that separates him physically. But then there's also a spiritual distance that separates him. Because look at verse 13. What does it say? Contrary to everything about the father and his upbringing, we're told, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. There's a spiritual separation as well, a spiritual distance from his father and all that his father was. So here is alienation from his father's love, creating as much distance as possible. We see how sin has a intoxicating thirstiness to it. There's something that can't be gratified. The more sin you take in, the more intense the desire for sin becomes. And so contrary to the way that sin portrays itself, here you go, just satisfy yourself. You'll feel better if you vent your temper or gratify your lusts or indulge your greed or whatever. You satisfy yourself with just a little of this, and then you'll feel better and all will be well. No, you grab a hold of that and it becomes bigger. You grab a hold of that and it becomes more intense, and it unfolds, and it's like the snowball effect. It starts something small and it gains both speed and size as it travels down this degradating hill of rebellion. Always grows. Sin always grows when it is unchecked. It's like kudzu. If you leave it to itself, it will cover all the trees and bushes and pasture that you have. Notice that he indulges himself in riotous living. There's an attraction to what is forbidden. Remember the illustration I gave you in the biographical address on Augustine? He stole fruit as a child, not because he was hungry, but for the thrill of stealing. And there is something about the sinful attraction to what is forbidden, even apart from the thing itself. And it shows you part of the nature of self-destruction that sin has at its root. Here is independence from God. Here is estrangement from God. And he is spending, notice it says, his substance. But really, whose substance is it? Is it his substance? It's actually his father's substance. He has taken and filled himself. His billfold is very thick. His pockets are extremely deep. He's got what seemed to him at the time like limitless resources at his disposal. And yet, it's not his. The origin of all of these things came from his father. He forgets, like we do, we're not our own. God has created us, and we are responsible to him, and he is the judge, and we will give an account to him. And yet, nevertheless, he has this sense of, this false sense of ownership, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. We're going to come back to this idea of wasted substance in the future, not today. And so there's this departure from his father's house. But then, thirdly, we have destitute. He becomes destitute, verse 14. He becomes destitute. Dissatisfaction leads to departure. Departure leads to being destitute. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So he spent all, famine in the land, he is in want. And so he's empty. He's bankrupt. He's empty both in his world, he spent everything, and in the world outside of him. There's a famine in the land. And so he's empty in every conceivable way. He becomes destitute. Now, sin looks really, 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 really pretty. But it is painful. Sin is not pretty. Sin is painful. There's the exhilaration that comes with this prodigal and others. There's exhilaration of a new sense of liberty. I'm free. I'm free from my father's house. I'm able to breathe. And there's this sense of liberty that turns into liability, which then turns into lostness, which then ultimately returns into languishing. And what began as a sense of liberty ends up in full-blown bondage. You see this when someone has professed faith, turns their back on the faith, and goes into the world. And at first there's this air of I'm liberated. And yet, in no time flat, you look at them and you pity them as the most miserable creatures you could lay your eyes on. And this is what's happening. He looks at all of the resources that he has, and he says, I can gratify myself. And he could go and buy friends, and friends that he was never allowed to have before. And he could indulge himself in all sorts of pleasures. If you fast forward to verse 30, the older brother says he spent your money on harlots. And so he's gone and gratified every base pleasure, every sensual drive that he has. He can forget his father. He's got money. He can indulge in drunkenness and erase temporarily his woes. And there's all the opportunities for self-expression, revelry. And yet what began as something that looked sweet ends like ashes in the mouth. When he first touched his tongue, it was like, ooh, there's a sweetness here. Immediately on the heels of that, his mouth is filled with ashes. He says, oh, this hasn't turned out like he thought. Everything is gone. It's all gone. And for the first time ever in his whole life, he feels hunger pains. Something he's never experienced before. Hunger without even a morsel of bread to eat. He never found himself in circumstances without food for his face at his father's table. Now, having spent everything, everything gone, you have an emptiness. So verse 14 really is a description of every sin and every sinner. We spend all. There arises a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. That's it. And he and we begin to be in want. The sad part is, in reflecting on this passage, that not everyone reaches this point. So as you'll begin to see, there's a mercy in the Father's sovereign working in this prodigal. There is a mercy in coming to the place of being in want. But there are many souls who, though having forsaken the Father's house and indulged themselves and spent every last penny, do not come to a position of sensing or seeing that they are in want. Not everyone reaches this point. And so there, the sense of bankruptcy, the sense of brokenness, the sense of need is something under the blessing of God and the work of His Holy Spirit is instrumental, gracious in the recovery of a sinner. But notice for now that in verse 14, there is no real satisfaction in sin. That's not to say there's no satisfaction, but there's no genuine, bona fide, ultimate satisfaction in sin. Temptation has a fleeting, temporary form of satisfaction. When the thief steals something, he enjoys having that something at no cost to himself for a short time. When a person gets drunk or stoned on drugs, there's a temporary sensation of satisfaction in drowning their woes or whatever else it is. In fornication, there is a temporary, fleeting gratification that comes with that. Even in the more respectable sins of self-righteousness and of pride, of feeling elevated in ourselves and looking down on others, there's a temporary sense of satisfaction in those things. But there's no ultimate satisfaction in that. The wages of sin is death. At the end of the day, when you spent your time working for sin, the payment that comes is death. And nothing else. There's no ultimate satisfaction. What we have in the pursuit of sin always runs out quickly. It always dissipates. It always vanishes. It's like grabbing an ice cube and saying, I have an ice cube, children. Look at my ice cube. You wait a few minutes and the water begins dripping between your fingers. You wait a few more minutes and there's nothing there. You wait a little longer, your hand will be dry. This is the nature of the satisfaction offered to us in sin. It dissipates. It does worse than that as we see. It causes an increase of spiritual starvation. Here he is, destitute. Children, I hope that this is burned indelibly into your minds. This is the nature of sin. Pray God that He will, by the Holy Spirit, enable you to be wise and to see the foolishness of sin, to see the emptiness of temptation, to see the destitution of worldliness, to see how foolish it is to turn away from satisfaction in Christ to the empty pursuit of satisfaction in sin. But then fourthly, he is demoralized. Fourthly, he is demoralized, verses 15 and 16. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now, please do not do yourself the disservice of forgetting the context here. Jesus is giving this parable to a group of Jews, Pharisees numbered among them. All right. This is a group of Jews that he is speaking to. And literally in verse 15, it says he went and joined himself. He went and glued himself. He went and glued himself to who? To a Gentile. He became glued as a slave to Gentile scum. He was brought under the authority, the bondage, the ownership of Gentile people. And notice what he's doing. How is he employed by this Gentile? Caring for pigs, the quintessential unclean animal for the Jews. And so the Jews are listening to the story. There's going to be repulsion to think The Son has already insulted the Father in unimaginable ways, ways that would have never been done in Jewish culture. He has gone off, been profligate and prodigal, and now look what's happened. He has descended to the very depths possible, having been glued as a slave to Gentile scum and to care for unclean, filthy, ceremonially defiled pigs. There is repulsion. And people say, well, I need to find myself. I need to go out and find myself. Well, he found himself. He did it. He arrived. And look at the result. This is the end of what it means to find yourself apart from Christ and the gospel. But he does not immediately turn back to his Father. He does not immediately say, at last. He does not get up and go back to his Father's house. Instead, he first of all joins himself to a Gentile. There's degradation here. There's defilement. There's a depth of sin that he has been plunged into. And this is, how many times do we have people who, in their sin, they go off and then they pursue everything but the right thing in an attempt to recover themselves. And so they'll make an attempt at self-help, and I'll go indulge in self-help and seek all of the different rules and lessons and tidbits and insights and secrets that will somehow get me out of this mess. Or some will say, forget it, and they'll throw off all restraint and plunge even further into the depths of darkness and sin. Others will pursue moral reform. Well, I'm going to somehow achieve, you know, morality as it's seen culturally or something. Other people say, well, then I'll go to another religion and I'll worship at the stool of an idol and see if I can find help there. But you see, there is no help and there is no forgiveness and there is no salvation outside the Father's house. You're not going to find it in the swine trough under the mastery of a Gentile. You're not going to find it in all these other circumstances. You won't find it anywhere but in the Father's house. And so there is the sovereign drawing. God is working. God is preparing to recover this sinner. What happens? He joins himself to this Gentile and his starving increases. His starving increases to the point where he is out there in the pig trough with all of the slop of the pigs. And our family has had various farm animals. We haven't had pigs, but if you've kept hogs, then you know something about what this looks like. You know the stink and the filth and everything else that is attached to a hog. And here he finds himself surrounded by hogs. And he is longing to eat. He's desiring to eat with the pigs, the husks that they feed on. He wants to eat the pigs' food. You see, God is preparing him. He's bringing him to an end of himself. He is being broken. He is being torn to shreds. He's being brought to see his need so that he knows it and not just everybody else knows it. He's being brought self-consciously to the end of himself. The bottom of the barrel, here he is, desiring, longing to eat along with these pigs. Children, can you see this? There's a sea of pig snouts all around him and the stench that comes with that. And he's craving their food. He's craving their food. You want rebellion? There you have it. This is where rebellion takes you. Be clear in your mind. This is the nature of the path, the end of the bus route of rebellion. It leads to the pig trough. The Bible tells us in so many ways and in so many places that the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. To love sin rather than loving the Savior, leads to difficulty and pain and hardship. The Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. Outwardly, they may look glib, but inwardly, they are a wreck. There's no peace. There's no settledness. There's no acceptance. There's no genuine spirit-wrought joy. There's no lasting happiness. There is nothing but bankruptcy. There's no peace for the wicked. You sow the flesh, you are going to inescapably reap corruption, the Bible says. There's no shortcut, no way around it. He is demoralized by his sin. And the passage says, and no man gave unto him. Where are all his friends? Where are all those who joined him in his revelry now? They've abandoned him in his demoralized condition. No man gave to him. Why? Because what he needs can only come from the hand of his Father. No man gave, no man could give what he needed. He could only receive what he needed at the hand of his Father. So there's this demoralized condition. We find ourselves at the bottom of the story. Here he is in the depths. He's been dissatisfied with his Father. He's departed from his Father. He's become destitute. And now at the very bottom, he is completely demoralized, coming, as it were, into the brokenness of God's blessing at the end of himself. So if you put the beginning together with the end, what do you have? For the Christian finds his or her genuine satisfaction in the Father. And really, the remedy to departing from God in any sin is in part being satisfied with Christ. And so the Christian looks at God and says, here is one who is beautiful. Here is one who is loving. Here is one who is the delight of my soul. Here is one who is the source of my joy and life and blessing. Here is all that I have and all that I am. And the privileges and the blessings and the opportunities are the highest and most heavenly that can be had by any creature in this world. And the Christian loves the Lord and loves his house and loves his ways and loves his law, loves his grace, loves all that is attached to him. And it is that love for him that is a deterrent to the love of the world, which is enmity to God, which is making one an enemy of God. So the Christian is faced with the temptation to be bitter. And the Christian says, I love the Savior more than I love the fleeting feeling of satisfaction that I get when I nurse my bitterness against so-and-so. There's a choice. There's a genuine love for him under his grace. And rather than a dissatisfaction, I can't be happy with you. I have to find my happiness elsewhere in one form of sin or another. So you can take it down to the minutia of almost any sin, or you can look at it at a macro level in terms of one's whole life. Are we near the Lord? And are we drawing by grace ever nearer? Or are we departing from the Lord? And the lesson, the first lesson of the Son is this. He's leaving the Father's house. This is his main issue, his main problem. He is leaving the Father's house to pursue what ultimately leads to being demoralized. And so here is the younger son under the influence of sin. Departure or dissatisfaction, departure, destitution, and being demoralized. We need to have these things knit, woven into our minds and hearts. This is the way we need to think. This is the lens through which we see the world. Children, this is part of the deterrent that enables you, by God's grace, to be seeking the face of Jesus and his ways and his gospel and his word
and continuing in that all life long. May the Lord help us toward that end. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we come conscious of your overwhelming grace. We are thankful that for your redeemed people, you have showered on those who know and love you this rich blessing. You've stripped away the guise of the world and of sin. You've exposed it to us for what it really is. You've given us faith to see you and your beauty and delightfulness for what you are. And you've drawn our hearts to you, and you've brought us and settled us in your house. We thank you for these mercies. We ask that you would continue to deepen our consciousness of these truths, that you would reinforce in our minds these things. We pray that children and young people would have burned into their conscience the reality that this parable teaches us, at least in this first instance, of the nature of sin and this younger, lawless brother. We pray that it would all be to our everlasting good and to your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.